you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We're Abraham's descendants, and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say, 'You will make us free'?" And Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." On Friday, after Thanksgiving, I was cleaning out my garage, making some space available for some things that we were going to be storing there, and I began to sweep up some of the debris and things that was in the middle of the garage, and I noticed, sadly, a little feather ball right in the middle of my garage, and as I looked at it closer, I realized that it was a little sparrow that maybe through the rains or maybe seeing the light left on at nighttime flew in through an open garage door, and unbeknownst to the little guy, I closed the door and didn't go in there for quite some time, and the little guy died. And I thought, interesting. He'd gone in there for seeking some type of refuge and seeking some type of safety, but unfortunately, the little guy became trapped in there and he died. And I was thinking even about this passage of scripture that we're looking at today, how oftentimes we think we are free when in actuality we are trapped. The scene whereby we are looking here in John chapter 8 is a continuation of that scene that we began to study several weeks ago. It's the day after the Feast of Tabernacles. Thousands of people have attended the Feast of Tabernacles for that seven-day feast, but most of them have gone home. But a few of them have kind of hung around. Some of them have gone to the temple, seeking maybe a little bit more than what the festival had to offer. Having indulged themselves in food, they found their spirits still hungry, and they went to the temple to be with the Lord. And who do they find there ahead of them? They find Jesus there, teaching in the temple. And he begins to teach them. A crowd begins to gather around him. And we saw how his teaching was interrupted by a group of scribes and Pharisees who brought to Jesus, throwing down at his feet, a woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. And we saw how they said, "This woman was caught in the act of adultery, and our law, your law, Jesus, you so-called Messiah, said that she should be stoned, should be killed, but what do you say?" And trying to diffuse his whole ministry at this point and discredit him, they sought to seek to pin him on the horns of a dilemma, but Jesus was able to navigate that so wonderfully well, saying, "Ye that is without sin," or "you that is without sin, go ahead and cast the first stone." You see, if Jesus had let her go, he would have been a lawbreaker, because the law was right. Jesus himself said the law was good. The law is good. And if he let her go, he would be a lawbreaker. And they would, man, it would be on CNN News. Man, these guys would broadcast it everywhere. But if he had her condemned, this man who was a friend of sinners would be exposed as no different than anybody else. And so Jesus says, do what the law says. Do what the law says. The law is good. Enforce it. But you that are without sin, you be the ones who cast the first stone. Guy's brilliant, man. Jesus was brilliant as you hear plop, 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 rocks dropping and people leaving. And Jesus exposed the law at that point for what it was. He said all the law could ever do was condemn. All the law could ever do was condemn. And Jesus comes and says, but I've come to give forgiveness. Forgiveness. The world is condemned already because of the law. I've not come to condemn the world, but to bring forgiveness to the world. And then we saw how he turned that interruption into a wonderful illustration when he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Jesus, even as we looked at last week, offering his light of illumination through this life, but also to the next life, as a beacon, as a lighthouse, would take us through this life, the darkness of this life, into eternity. And we saw how Jesus himself was likening himself unto that pillar of fire that was burning by night as the children of Israel wandered through the wilderness into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. Jesus himself saying, I'll take you to the wilderness, my light, my illumination, and I'll take you into eternal life. Not only this land, but a whole life flowing with milk and honey. And Jesus offers himself as the light of illumination, and suddenly now these Pharisees, hearing that, now realizing that he is claiming exclusivity right now, knowing full well what Jesus is meaning, that he's presenting himself as the Messiah, they now expose him to the light of their examination. He offers the light of illumination, but they put him under the light of examination and begin to seek flaws within him, but Jesus simply says to them, I'm not flawed. He reveals them, I'm not flawed. You're the ones that are in darkness. He wonderfully shows them that they are the ones that are in the dark. And under the light of examination, they are the ones that are exposed as really not being men that really have anything to do with God. Who really even care about God? Jesus himself has said, if you knew God, you'd know me. And if you knew me, you'd know the Father. He says, I offer myself to you with the light of illumination. I offer it to you. I don't force it to you, but I cannot open the eyes of those who will not see. And Jesus now, as we're looking at chapter 8 here, verses 30 on, is again continuing his dialogue with these scribes and these Pharisees, these Sadducees and religious leaders that are there. And the question is, for me, is why is it that these guys missed it? These Pharisees, these scribes, these were the religious leaders. These were the men who made it. They were the professional clergy. These were the men that had the physical means to totally separate themselves. That's what Pharisee means, to totally separate themselves from the world to the Word, for the study of the Scriptures. They knew the Word of God. The Word of God had been given to the Jews exclusively. They were to be a light themselves, but they had taken that light and they had hidden it. These men knew about the Messiah. They knew about him like no one else ever would have. They knew where he would be born. They knew where he would grow up. They knew of his miracles and the wonders that he would do. And yet Jesus, continuing to reinforce that he was the Messiah through his works and through his wonders and through his word over and over again. These guys missed it. They missed it. They didn't see it. Jesus being right in the midst of them, and they didn't see him as the Messiah. And the question is, why? Why? And I think in the response that's given here by these men to Jesus' claim here, of being able to make people free and abiding in my word, I think gives us some good indication as to why they didn't see Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And then he says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They know again what Jesus is doing. And they bow their backs, they bristle. Jesus again is saying that they are in bondage. This word that they had given themselves to, this word that they had given themselves to exclusively for the study of, he's saying, now you abide in my words now, Jesus is saying. And if you do that, you are my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus is saying, again, first off, he says to them, if you remember that they are in darkness, now he's saying that you're in bondage. And these people now, fully knowing what Jesus is saying, rise up and with anger in their faces simply say to him, "We are Abraham's descendants and we have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Never been in bondage to anyone? We are Abraham's descendants? Never been in bondage to anyone? What about the Egyptians? For 400 years, these guys were in bondage to the Egyptians, and for 400 years, they made bricks to build the pyramids, to build the houses of the pharaohs. Their blood was shed. Some of their blood of their ancestors had been mixed in with those bricks as they served a cruel taskmaster, the Egyptians. One researcher said that if you took all the bricks that were made in this 400-year period, they would stand 10 feet tall, 5 feet wide, and would stretch all the way from San Francisco to New York. That's how many bricks were made in that 400-year period. What about this? Never been in bondage to anyone. What about this? What about the Assyrians? If you remember your history back in 722 B.C., after there was a split between Israel, and they were in civil war, 10 tribes went to the north and 2 tribes went to the south and became Judah. The 10 tribes of the north became Israel in 722 were conquered by the Assyrians, and the Assyrians came in, and they were a brutal, vicious people. In fact, they were so thorough in their annihilation of the northern kingdom there that the northern kingdom never, ever reassembled again, never was able to get its feet underneath it. The Assyrians were a brutal people. They would come into a country and take it over, and they'd skin you alive, and they'd make furniture out of skin, and they would take poles and stick them up through you all the way to your head, and you'd stand there in towns as a symbol of a conquered people there, you know, as trophies there, sitting on those poles and what have you. And the Syrians were a vicious people. When they took their captors captive, the people captive, they would stick large hooks in their jaw, and they'd hook one to one person's jaw and to the next person. It was kind of a chain gang, and they'd lead them back hundreds of miles with these hooks in their jaw back to Assyria, where they would work as their slaves. And in fact, some cultures were so afraid of the Assyrians that rather than be taken captive, they'd commit mass suicide. What about this? Never been in bondage to anyone. What about this? What about the period of the judges? If you remember the judges, no less than in 7 cultures, 7 countries had exercised rule and control over Egypt. People like Gideon, people like Tola, Deborah, and Barak would arise up and deliver them from their oppressors, the Midianites, hundreds or several other cultures that would exercise control of them. What about that? What about the Babylonians? They spent 7 years in captivity to the Babylonians. In fact, the very temple that they were in at that very moment shows some of the scars or some of the markings of the Babylonian captivity. If you remember, in 586 B.C., the Babylonians came in well after David and Solomon had built the temple there, and they destroyed the temple. It was a beautiful thing, and they leveled it down to just a rubble, a garbage pit is what it was, and under the leadership of Nehemiah, they went back and rebuilt this place, and this very temple that they were in showed some of the flash marks of the burning that had taken place centuries, and some of the tool marks that were in the limestone there used to unseat these rocks. It was there. What about that period of time? Never been in bondage to anyone. What about that? And what about presently as they made this statement? Presently they were under bondage to Rome. At that very moment they were under the boot of Rome. How could they say, "We have never been in bondage to anyone"? How could they make such a bold, brash, and yet obviously false statement? How could they miss Jesus as the Messiah? How could they not see it? Very simple. When you're in sin, you don't see things clearly. When you are involved in sin, you just don't see things right. You know it's true for us as well. When we are in sin, we don't see things properly. We have a distorted view of life. We have a distorted view of the Word. When we are in sin, we seek to justify our actions through the Word. We have a distorted picture of people sometimes, and we are critical of other people. We have a distorted view of church on occasion, critical of the church. All because of sin. These men had a distorted view of life, of the Messiah, because there was sin in their life, and they just didn't see things clearly. Jesus the Messiah, in their own presence, they didn't see it because they were involved in sin. Oh, they saw the sin of the woman caught in adultery. They had no problem bringing her to him and thrusting her down and saying, this woman is caught in the very act of adultery, and Jesus says, but you that are without sin, cast the first stone. They couldn't do it. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. I get off of my light of illumination. Well, how can you say that? Hey, Jesus says, I can't open the eyes of those whose eyes will not be opened. These men were in sin. Take a look at David, his own life. This man who's known as the lover of God. When he was in sin, what had happened? You remember the story. It's one of the most classic stories in the Bible. David himself had committed sin with Bathsheba. He committed murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite. And months had passed since the whole act had taken place. It was the best kept secret that any political leader, he kept it under wraps, man. No information was leaked out whatsoever. But then months later, 9, 10 months later, Nathan, his close confidant, David, comes up to him and says, well, we have a matter that needs your judgment, David. There's a man who has many hundreds of sheep. And there's another man who has only one sheep. And the man with the one sheep, he loved that sheep. It ate at his table. It slept with him. It was his pet. He loved it like it was his own child. Well, David, the matter that needs your attention is this, is that the man that had many sheep had a dignitary come to his house and visit him, and rather than slaughter one of his own sheep, he goes ahead and takes the sheep from this one man that was a stud. He takes it and he slaughters it, skins it, and he eats it. And the man is grieved now, and David now is angry. He sits, and he stands up, and I'm sure he slams his fist down, as any of us would when there's an injustice like that, slams his fist down and says, that man will surely die. And Nathan says, you're the guy. You're the guy I'm talking about, David. And David's face, I'm sure, just changes from anger to total, and he says, I've sinned against the Lord. You see, David was able to pass judgment on somebody else, and not seeing his own sin, seeing that he was the one that was the sinner. His vision had become distorted. I think of Saul as well, who was the man that was in sin, who became so enraged in jealousy that he tried to take not only David's life, but tried to take his own son's life, taking the spirit and thrusting at him. He says, you son of a perverse woman! He tries to kill his own son. All because his vision. He saw other people's sins, but he didn't see his own sin. His vision had become distorted. A couple of years ago, I woke up one morning, and I opened my eyes, as I normally do to greet the morning, you know. And usually, you know, one's vision is a little bit foggy in the morning, and I kind of rubbed my eyes, but I noticed that the fog didn't clear up. And in my right eye, as I kind of did at my self-examination things, you know, my right eye seemed to have good vision, but my left eye seemed to have a cloud right in the middle of it, kind of a dark cloud, and things seemed to be distorted there. And if I closed my left eye to look at a straight line like words on a page, and he would kind of go on and take a dip in the middle like this, right in the middle of a cloud. He just kind of took a dip. And things seemed to be distorted in my left eye, so I'd kind of walk around like this, put down in my right eye all the time. And I went to the doctor to find out what the problem was. He says, "Son, you have what's called CSR, central serous retinopathy." And I said, "Oh boy, thanks a lot. I thought it was something serious." And he pronounced it for me again, "Central serous retinopathy." And I said, "What is it?" He says, "On the back of your eye, we don't know what causes it." He said, "Probably just old age." I said, "Thanks a lot, Doc." He said, you get a blister on the back of your eye, and it distorts everything. I said, "Gee, how long does it take?" He said, "It could last for months." And it did last for 6 months. And it was the weirdest thing in the world. It was odd. My vision was distorted. And when I first came here in July, I had another bout with it, you know, CSR. And if you remember, if you can think that far back, I'd read, and sometimes I'd stumble on the words because I had the CSR and I couldn't read the words. And it was, you know, kind of a thing for me. These guys had CSR. These Pharisees, their vision was distorted. They couldn't see things right, all because of sin that was in their life. Let me say this to you. Sin is incredibly debilitating and incredibly crippling. And Jesus Christ came to set you free from sin. Not set you free to sin, but to set you free from sin. So many Christians, guys, so many people kind of sit back, you know, first they come to Christ and there's an urgency in their life. There's something that happens that's urgent in their life, and they find themselves coming to Christ and saying, "Father, forgive me of my sins." And God forgives them of their sins, but as they begin to grow, as they begin to just kind of learn more and realize the security that we have in Jesus Christ, we sometimes say, "Hey, Jesus Christ has set me free to sin." And you do the Bible and Jesus a huge disservice when you say that, because Jesus didn't give his life so that you could sin. He set you free from sin. You're sinking in a sea of sin, and you got this weight on you, and Jesus cuts the weight from you, and you come floating to the top. Why in the world would you put the weight back on you again and sink? And I see it happen so many times in Christians' lives. You know what happens is they take the word and they distort it. They distort the word. They say, "Hey, didn't God create all the vegetation in the garden? Didn't he create marijuana? And didn't he say it was good?" I've had that logic before.
Well, Paul says that we're going to live a life for your stomach's sake. I got a big ulcer, I got a drink of gallon, you know?
You know? It's true. I mean, that's the reasoning of people, oftentimes. They take the word and they distort it. "Oh, we're going to get married. We love each other. We're committed. So we sleep together. We're committed." You know what happens is, it's dangerous. Sin is dangerous. It'll entrap you, like that little bird that was in my garage. It will entrap you and kill you. Ask Samson. Samson was a guy who had been given a Nazarite vow from the day he was in the womb. He was set apart. He was sanctified for a purpose in the womb. Now, none of us can say that. No, of course my kids were. You know, they're anointed. Although sometimes I think they're annoying. No. But Samson was a guy that had been anointed from the womb. He'd been given a Nazarite, a right vow. And a Nazarite vow was said that your hair would not be cut, you would not touch any dead thing, and you would not drink any fruit of the vine, any strong drink, or any touch any fruit of the vine. As you trace Samson's life, this man who had it all, this strong girl, empowered man, The first thing that he does is that he touches a dead carcass. He goes into the carcass of a lion and pulls out honey. He violated his Nazirite vow. Later on, he's at parties and he's drinking and he's intoxicated. He violates the second part of that Nazirite vow. And then finally we see, very quickly, we see in chapter 16 of Judges, we see him sitting on the lap of Delilah. She says, "What's the secret of your strength and your power?" And finally, he allows his hair to be cut. And Delilah says, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." And this man who was able to snap handcuffs, just snap them, you know, able to take huge pillars and carry them for miles, this man wakes up and he finds his hands bound by Delilah. She says, "The Philistines are upon you," and he goes to break those bands, and they can't break. And he finds himself weak. And he finds himself blinded because they stuck his eyes out. He finds himself bound in fetters. He's got it shackled on his legs, and he finds himself strapped to an old grinding wheel going round and round in circles. And the fact is that Samson did not realize that he was dealing with something hugely deadly, and that was sin. Why didn't he realize it? Because when he violated the law the first time, there were no consequences. When he touched that dead carcass, there were no consequences. He got away with it. I got away with it. This is, maybe either God wasn't watching today, or he doesn't really care, or really it's not that big of a deal. So he goes on to the next thing and drinks the wine and gets away with that. Didn't see the immediate consequences, but finally he has his hair cut, and he finds himself as weak as any man, and he finds himself blinded, bound in a grinding wheel, and that's exactly what sin does. It blinds us, binds us, and grinds us. It's exactly what sin does. And the fact is, we have a loving and a patient God who doesn't always allow the consequences to come on us immediately, but we are entrapping ourselves because of sin. Entrapping ourselves, and there will be consequences that will come. Why do I say this today? Why am I talking this way? Because it's so hugely important for us, those of us that are lovers of Jesus Christ, to not be dabbling with sin. This grace that we enjoy is given to us freely, but again, it cost Jesus Christ everything. He didn't free us to sin, he freed us from sin. And he has given us, even as we've talked about lately in Colossians, a new nature, a whole new nature that does not have the propensity to sin. It's the nature of Christ within us. It happens when you're born again. Sin is incredibly debilitating for us, and we need to have clear vision concerning it. So what are we to do? What do we do? We do simply as Jesus says here. He says, "If you abide in my words, you are my disciples indeed." Two things, essentially. What are we to do? One is abide in the word of God. Let the word of God be a compass for you. I shared here a couple weeks ago that the Word of God is not a list of got-to-dos, but it's a list of I get-to-dos. I get to do this now. I've been freed from sin. I don't got to do this work, but I get to do it now. I don't have to do this. It's not a burden. It's a blessing for me to be able to do this right now. Let it be a compass for you. And Let the Word shape your world, but don't let you shape the Word to fit your world. That's Jesus' secret to success. Jesus there in the wilderness quoted scriptures, and it wasn't that the scriptures were like fingers on a chalkboard just saying, "Don't say that," you know. But Jesus, the power of the Word was Jesus spoke the truth and then he submitted himself to it. You do the same. The Word of God. Submit yourself to it. Again, this is a light for you. This is a lamp for you, the Scriptures say. Abide in the Word and let it shape your life. like when I went to the doctor and I said, Lord, how can I reshape my eye on this CSR? He says, a laser can go in and reshape your eye. Hey, Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, brighter than any laser, and let his word shape your life. Don't let your world, don't take the word of God and make it shape your world. Don't do that. Do like Jesus did. Abide in the word and submit yourself to it. And the second thing is this. Abide in Christ. Why did not these guys made it their living to abide in the word? Jesus alluded to that fact too. He says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. These guys, they abided in the word. Well, why did they miss it? Very simply, because they weren't looking for Jesus. They weren't looking for Jesus. There were one of the great books in their Bible was the book of Isaiah. And for years, people thought there were either two writers of the book of Isaiah, or there were two messiahs that were there. As you read the first few chapters, there is a messiah that's presented there that will suffer. But in the last few chapters, there is a messiah that's there that is a conquering king. And what was happening is that these guys didn't want the suffering servant, Jesus. They wanted the conquering king, one who, like Moses, would lead them out of the bondage, that cruel heel of Rome. That's what they wanted. And it wasn't until later, after Jesus' resurrection, that they realized that they were one and the same. The one that would suffer would return as a conquering king. In Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, two men that are there talking, and Jesus appears to them and says, hey, the Messiah had to suffer first. They're both one and the same. And these guys, we don't want the suffering servant. We want the conquering king. And the reason they didn't see it, they abode in the word, but they weren't looking for Jesus. When you read the scriptures, look for Jesus on every single page. That's the secret of the Gospels. Galatians tells us that the Old Testament is nothing more than a schoolmarm to bring us to Christ. He tells us that the Old Testament are nothing more but pictures of New Testament truths. And every time you read the Bible, learn the principles. Submit yourself to the principles, but look for the person of Jesus Christ. Look for the person of Christ every time you read the scriptures. Sin is incredibly debilitating. Let us be honest about it. Let us not dabble in it. Let us instead dabble in the word. That's what Jesus says. Abide in my word. Be my disciples. And you know what happens? Here's the payoff. And you shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. It's a promise made by Jesus here. For those of you that are maybe dabbling in sin, hey man, stop it right now. Realize that, man, it's going to get you. Maybe not now, but it's going to get you. And abide in the Word. Look for Jesus. And then submit yourself to the Word. And you will find yourself not confined. Jesus didn't say that. Abide in my words and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall confine you. Bind you. Grind you. No. So the truth shall make you free. Free. I was talking with Patrick the other day, and we were running, and we were talking, and man, it was great to talk about the scriptures together. We had a group of guys in here on Tuesday, came in, and we just sat down, and I just started talking about heaven. It was wonderful. It was incredibly freeing for us. The Word of God, it's incredibly freeing. So, if you're in sin, stop it. And here's my prescription for sin. It's called the Gospel Pill. Read two scriptures and call me in the morning. The Word of God, man. It clarifies our vision. Submit ourselves to it. Two scriptures and call me in the morning. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for Jesus Christ. The freedom that you have for us, Father. The liberty that you have for us, that you have given to us, Lord, at the expense of Jesus Christ. Father, may our vision not be distorted. Because, Father, the wages of sin is death. It may not get us now, but like Sam said, it'll get us later. It'll blind us. It'll bind us, and it'll grind us into powder, Father. But Lord, you have come to break that cycle, Lord. You give vision. You give direction, and it's your word of God. It's your word. It is meat for us, Lord. And our job is just simply to abide in the word, look for Jesus, and then submit ourselves to the word and just allow the word to do what it wants to in our lives. Your word is a light unto our path, a lamp unto our feet, Father, and may we see it as that. I thank you for your word, Lord, and may we have a greater hunger for it, a greater desire, Lord, to say, I'm going to submit myself to that, and I'm going to allow that section of Scripture to shape my world, not have my world shape the word for me. May we purpose in our hearts to do that. And Father, if we do that, Lord, we shall know the truth, and the truth shall set us free. Thank you for this truth, Father, and now work it into our lives in a real way, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.